The following teaching is by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of character, Part 1.
The thing that I think we particularly admire in people is when they have something about themselves that's genuine, that is, in fact, a quality that is coming from within, and that there's a consistency in their character. I think leaders develop character by acquiring wisdom and understanding, and wisdom and understanding are acquired by time and diligence and pursuit, and Proverbs 2 talks about this theme of seeking for her, mining for her as one would mine for hidden treasures. My son, if you accept my words, Proverbs 2:1, and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. You see this imagery of diligent pursuit. And find the knowledge of God. For the Lord loves wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. I'll stop there. But the theme that I want to develop there is that we must diligently search for wisdom as you would search for buried treasure. Within God's Word. It's covered by layers of earth and rock in a way, but when you search and dig, you will find it, which means that you need to spend time, if you want to be a biblical leader, immersed within this life-changing book. And there's no substitute. There's something interesting about our spiritual growth that's parallel to our psychological and also our physical nurture. You can't pay somebody to pump iron for you and to work out for you. It'd be nice if you could, because suppose you could pay somebody to do that, and as they work out, your body gets built up. It, you know, be a fabulous thing. So all the wealthy then would look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. It'd be an interesting world. Similarly, you can't pay somebody to pray for you or do those things. You can't grow by proxy. The only way you can do it is by a direct pursuit. That's just the nature of it. You can only learn so much from hearsay. You need to ultimately hear the message and the music yourself. And that requires your immersion in the scriptures. Often we have this mindset, well, that's what we pay the professionals to do, to study the scriptures and to do all that. But actually, there's nothing about that. The idea of the laity being mobilized and engaged in ministry, and all of us, I think, are called to full-time ministry because of the way we're called to serve and love people. Servant leadership, we saw before, has to do with the theme of engaging in ministry by pursuing the highest good of the people that are in your arenas of influence. And as you study the Word of God, it equips you. Something's about this book that purifies you, that clarifies your thinking, that renews your mind and your heart, that gives you a greater intentionality, a greater power of choice. It actually liberates you so that you have more options than you would have had before. It's a steady process, and don't expect it always to happen the first time you show up, but it's actually a steady obedience, a steady movement in the same direction, a long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson puts it. The idea of showing up on a consistent basis with an open Bible and an open heart and asking the Spirit of God to speak to you, I think, is an extremely important practice, and it's one of the easiest things to overlook and neglect and to drop. And so my encouragement would be, even if it's only a 5-minute shot, better that than skipping it for a week, 2 weeks. I think it's necessary for us to do that, because only in this way can the Spirit of God begin to illuminate your mind and your heart, your soul, and it create change from the inside out. And understanding that, then, we are seeing words here where the Father exhorts the Son to turn his ear to wisdom and apply his heart to understanding, to mine for it, as he says. And it's a call, really, to passionate and immediate action, energetic action. It's a call to having a quality that's of power, that's evident from the inside and becomes manifest in your outward behavior. So as you dig into the scriptures, you have to ask God to provide you with the insight and understanding that only He can provide. Ephesians chapter 1:18 talks a bit about this and says that there's something about spiritual truth that can only be really fully illuminated by the power of the Spirit in our lives. And so he speaks about a bit of something of a mystery here in Ephesians 1:18. Where in his prayer, He says, let me start with verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, and here's the thing I want you to note, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that you may know him better. When you invite the Spirit of God to illuminate your heart, he'll give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and make this book come alive. And you can have encounters with God in special ways, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know, experientially, he's really using the word, the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the saints and his power toward us who believe. So that all these things can be opened up to us, these treasures can be opened up to us as we invite the Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts. As he fills our minds with wisdom, what will happen is your character will develop. It'll go from your thinking, your thought life, to your actions. And so the key, as I've been stressing so often, is that the real key in Scripture is your thought life. If that's in the right place, the actions follow. Often we hear sermons and messages about actions only. And if you limit it only to actions without the thought process, you're looking at the what can often be symptomatic. It comes from the inside out. Just as James 1 talks about the idea of temptation, it starts from within, not from without. It's our response, inner, to choosing something as an option that really we shouldn't have even considered as optional. It all has to do with the way we think. And the way we think then will eventually manifest itself from the inside to the outside. And so it's this renewing of the mind process that begins to produce character. So we develop an inability to make better and better choices as the years go by. Choices that become more just and more moral and more fair, more precise. And frankly, we will continue to make mistakes. But hopefully, as the years go by, we gain insight from our mistakes by reflecting upon them and gaining a sense of perspective and understanding so that the pain of those errors become instructive for us so that we develop that as well. We have a teachable spirit. And one of the most important things about wisdom is that you continue to be teachable and that you don't have a know-it-all attitude. But rather, you always walk in humility before the Lord your God, realizing life is full of surprises. You just don't know all things. And that God will teach us as you're willing to receive new insight and gain perspective, even in areas where you think you have expertise. We possess a kind of character then from which lofty visions and values will then flow. So it's not external, but rather something that's born from within, where you give yourself to the higher calling of God and you do not embrace mediocrity but pursue the excellence to which God has called you. He calls you to greater than this world would invite you to pursue. This is the important thing. The world would have you settle for levels of just moderate success and achievement as the world would define it or our particular culture, but God calls us to better than that. He calls you to true greatness in his sight, which means to pursue his pleasure rather than to impress people. And true greatness then is to play to the right audience. We've discussed that theme on many occasions. Playing to the right audience, when you're playing to God and you understand that he's the one that you are really seeking to pursue and whose pleasure you pursue, then I think you will walk with excellence and character and dignity and integrity. Even when people around you would call you to less, God calls you to more. But the reason for that is because God's the one who ultimately is the source of all great character. After all, if you and I admire excellent people, how much more should we value the perfection of the living God from whom all truth and goodness and beauty are derived? I'd turn you to Exodus chapter 34, where the results of Moses' great and bold prayer are evident. In Exodus 33, Moses made this really important prayer when he said he asked for nothing less than for God to show him his glory. And God responded and said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Moses was a bold man, asking for a vision, a revelation of the glory of the living God. And so the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, it's like the Shekinah, the Shekinah of God, this brilliance of God. I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. That's where that song comes from. He hides my soul in the cleft of his of the rock. The imagery here is that God must protect Moses from his own glory, lest he be consumed and destroyed by that brilliance and by that power. He said, then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face will not be seen. It's an image of what a human can take. If we were to see even in a millisecond God's true glory, we would be totally undone. It would be too much. We can only take so much, and God knows what we can endure. But here's a bold prayer. I rather think that's a great prayer. Show me your glory. Manifest yourself to me. I want to know you. I want to see you. And so in chapter 34, in verse 6, we hear God's proclamation as he does pass by. And so it describes how the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. That tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is an unpronounceable name. Our best guess is Yahweh, but we really don't know how it was pronounced. It was, in fact, it was so holy a name that the Jews eventually stop pronouncing it. And whenever they see Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they don't say Yahweh, they say Adonai, which is another name for God. So they won't pronounce that name because it's too holy a name, the Tetragrammaton. But it has to do, this awesome name, with the Hebrew word to be. And when God revealed himself to Moses, how did he reveal himself? Remember what he said, tell Pharaoh, I am. The name means I am that I shall, I am that I am, or I shall be that which I am, I shall be. I am the eternal now. I'm the self-existent one. I'm not self-caused, I'm uncaused. You see the difference? I always exist. I transcend the boundaries of space and time. I am in all places and in all things. And so the I am reveals himself to Moses. Verse 6, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. These are attributes of God, where we see that he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Gosh, I have to tell you, the more I think about God, the more I'm astounded at his patience. I must be honest with you, the older I get, the more astounded I am at that theme of the patience of God that he puts up with us without thumping us out of existence. You almost get this idea, what, you again? Same thing again? I'm sick of it. I've had enough. Get out of here. And that's really what it would be like if you were God for a day. He'd thump us all, the whole world out of existence. He's compassionate and slow to anger. It's an extraordinary portrait of who he is. But keep in mind this important theme. He himself is revealed as the absolute standard for the true, the beautiful, and the good. And that those transcendental qualities are really all embraced and find their being and their origin in the unchanging character of God. He never changes. He can't become better because he's already perfect. He does not change. He is the unchanging standard. Therefore, there is no higher court to which he must give account. There is nothing to which he is now accountable. All things are accountable to him because he is the absolute. His own eternal and uncompromising character, then, is the standard that gives ultimate meaning to the words love and graciousness and faithfulness and forbearance. He is the absolute. And I would invite you to reflect on God's personal attributes that are revealed in these verses in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, and see how they have a bearing on your own life. So if God is the ultimate foundation and the source of character, and he is, then how does that shape in the way in my identity and who I am? And I want to stress, again, that people aren't impressed by facades or manipulation. They're impressed by authenticity when they see the reality. When they see someone who is genuinely other-centered, then they discover that it's not just a matter of outer technique, but rather of inner reality. That is to say, the kind of person who is the same when no one is looking. That's the kind of person that eventually has a personal character and power that appeals to us. And I want us to turn to 2 Peter 1 to talk about this embeddedness of a new quality of character in the believer's life. And I want to read a list of some qualities that I believe are impossible of true attainment apart from God's indwelling power. Here's what this list is. There's a list of virtues in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. When he writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, they will give you depth and weight and meaning and purpose and identity and power, authenticity in this world. But I want to tell you, if I read that list, I can't attain that. It's beyond me. And one of the things I want you to grasp again and again is that the high calling of Scripture is unattainable apart from God's power and grace. You cannot attain it. Only God Himself can infuse that in you. And He says, "I'm not only calling you to this high calling, but I'm going to give you the power within." Because the key to attaining this is found in verses 3 and 4. Before verse 5, He gives us the basis for those qualities. You can't have these just by going after them. Here's the source of those virtues. Look at verse 3 in 2 Peter 1. "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence," or goodness. "Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." There is the key. God has infused His very nature into us. You have received the divine nature, and that has been implanted within you, so that this new life in Christ that is in you now is a new quality of life that you could never have hoped to have attained. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You cannot live this life. Christ in you can live it. He can live it in you and through you, and that is the genius to the spiritual life. It's not a bunch of rules and actions, do's and don'ts. Rather, it is a person, an indwelling person who is received into your life by faith, where you put your trust in Him. And the whole idea of repentance is when you turn away from your sin and to the sin bearer and begin to put your trust in Him and Him alone for your right relationship with God. He then makes His dwelling within you. There's that Holman Hunt painting that I've described before that you may have seen. Called The Light of the World. Any of you see this painting? It's a picture here that he painted in the 19th century. And actually, it's unusual because there are two originals. He went to Jerusalem and kind of studied all the conditions there. He just wanted to have an authenticity in that painting, because what you have there is a portrait of Jesus knocking on a door with a lantern in his hand. And in the distance, you see a kind of a greenish-blue hue in the sky as the sun is about to break the horizon. But what you see in the sky is the morning star Venus. And when you notice that he has this light of the world, this lamp, and there's this door that has vines on it, the thing that you notice that's intriguing is that there is no handle on this door. This particular painting, I saw the original in Keble Chapel at Keble College in Oxford, and the other is in London. And I was struck. I'd read about the painting, but it was striking to me to see this image of Jesus knocking on the door with one hand and holding the lantern on the other. You see the immediacy and the urgency, because the sun's about to break through, and when that happens, it'll be too late. The imagery here, that the imagery here is that the light will go out when the sun rises, but that'll be a new thing when Christ returns. The light, the full light of that revelation, will be manifest. He's knocking on the door. What how does he get in? Somebody inside needs to open it. He will not barge in. He will not break his way in. One needs to receive him and to welcome him in. Once having done so, you now have a new quality of life. The old is done away with, and then your deepest, innermost being, you've become a new creation who has this new nature. And it's my conviction then that because of this new nature, Romans 6, and being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, we have a power to make it possible for us to manifest these qualities of Christ-like character so we can become more and more like him from the inside out, not from the outside in. So these attributes of faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love all flow from the life of Christ that's been already implanted within us. And so I would invite you to respond to these attributes by asking God to make them more real in your life. Asking God, by your power, by your indwelling Holy Spirit, would you make Christ's life more evident in me inside out? And I think it's a good prayer to ask that you would meditate on these qualities of Christ-likeness and desire for them to be in you. And because, again, the most important thing about you is what you long for most. You become at the end the sum total of your desires. If you long for the things that the world declares to be important, your soul will become withered. But if you long for what God declares to be important, your soul will be expanded and magnified because you will pursue greatness. In fact, something far beyond the world, there's a transcendental source of power and wealth in this life. Let's move on to character now and how I think about it, how it works in my thought life. And I want us to turn to 2 Peter. We've been in 2 Peter, but I want you to consider the source of 2 Peter. I want you to think of Peter's life. And so I'm going to not turn to a particular text. I want to think about Peter's life. In the Leadership Bible, we have a lot of these biographies of leaderships, profiles. And one of them is on Peter. And the impression that we have of Peter is twofold. On the one hand, you get an impression of Peter that's almost comically impulsive. Here's a guy who twice jumped out of a perfectly seaworthy boat fully clothed. He challenged Jesus. He spoke out of turn. He seemed to demonstrate more energy and creativity than it was appropriate. Often he would speak first and think afterwards. There's a strange quality about him. But there's another dimension to him also in the Gospels, and that's of a man who was the disciples' unofficial leader, who's often served as their spokesman in one of the original circle. He was the circle of three. Peter, who were the other two? James and John, with a circle, the innermost circle that Jesus would often reveal things to and disclose himself to. And after after Jesus' departure, after his resurrection, the disciples looked to Peter. And certainly it's important to see that he was a man of action who always thought with a view toward action. Part of the quality here in his early years, though, was that was not tempered yet by an inner quality of character and developed. But when he heard question, he thought answer. When he observed problem, he thought solution. When he encountered options, he thought decision. There's a downside to this as well, because the same quality of immediacy, when he heard silence, he thought talk. And when he encountered disagreement, he thought challenge. Error turned into correction. So there was a kind of a hastiness about him. But what I love about Peter is that the Peter of the Gospels and the Peter of the Epistles is a different man. You see the seeds of that man, but you see through his suffering and through his life after the resurrection that there's a different man. You begin to see it in the book of Acts. You see him changing right after the day of Pentecost. And you begin to see a growing quality that becomes increasingly evident. So by the time he writes his epistles, there's a depth and a maturity that he has a fertile and active mind that is now matured. And through all his experience then, he develops a more godly and Christ-like character, which improved and enhanced his thinking process. And by the way, may I tell you, as you renew your mind with Scripture, your mind itself will be enhanced. It will increase your perception, your ability to think clearly and logically, cogently and coherently. The reason for that is because you're now attuning your mind to truth, and it will shape your mind, and I believe it can affect your ability to perceive things more and more. This maturity can improve our productivity in ways because you collect and store and connect information. You become more reflective. You hone your reasoning skills, but you're still not what I like about Peter is he's not afraid to make a decision. We've all encountered people who suffered paralysis by analysis, in which decision by indecision is the rule around there. And that is, of course, a problem. And people get frustrated by those kinds of leaders. But Peter, I think, is a highly energetic and intelligent man of action, but also coupling that with deep character. And that combination, I think, is one of excellence. And so when I think about the decisions that needed to be made as the church moved from an all-Jewish church to where Greek-speaking Jews had to be welcomed, and then the Samaritans, and then the local Gentiles, and then moving to Asia and beyond into Rome, all these decisions need to be made. Peter was a man who was able to deal carefully with critical matters, but made decisions that mattered, that were decisive and well-informed. I want us to also consider another dimension in Peter's life, and I want to end up with Matthew's gospel, a touch in Matthew and a touch in John. In Matthew 26, we see something else about Peter. We recall that in verses 31 to 35, when Jesus was telling his men that this very night, verse 31, you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. After I have risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. What did Peter say? He said, I'm not going to be the one. Maybe they will, but I won't. Because he said, even if all will fall away on account of you, I never will. This is a hard word that Jesus had to tell his servant, Peter. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. That was their confidence. Every one of them disowned him. And Peter, in his bitterness, you recall the third time when he denied the Lord and the rooster crowed, what happened? You recall in Luke's account, only in Luke's account does it mention it, that when Jesus was being led out from one trial to another, and just as Peter denied his Lord for the third time, the Lord looked at Peter. And you can imagine that moment where he wept bitterly, remorse, that their eyes met. That's an awesome thing. And he knew. And so he had a visual and an auditory signal. The rooster, and then, worst of all, seeing the Lord, the eyes of the one whom you have just betrayed. How could you ever be restored after such a grievous fall? It seems impossible, wouldn't it? You stop and think about it. The man would have been ruined. He has no future. He's invested 3.5 years of his life, and now he's become an abject and utter failure. He's a broken man. May I tell you that brokenness is really the key to quality of character? Because when God then takes and he begins to harrow the soil, and he begins to work in that soil, and he splits it open, that's when seeds are planted more deeply. And frankly, brokenness becomes a key to humility, to trust, to depth. And God has taken many of the men in this room through advanced courses in brokenness. And in that process, the issue is not whether you will go through pain, but how will you respond to your pain? Will you go in despair, or will you turn to the one who loves you most? May I tell you this, and this is the important word for you. The one who knows you best loves you most. I want you to hear that. The one who knows you best is also the one who loves you the most. It's evident in John chapter 21, where I want you to turn. If you go to John chapter 21, we see this theme in Peter's life. After his resurrection, we have another encounter here where Jesus does a signature act and tells them to cast their net on the other side. And when that they do so, they discover all the fish is over, they're overwhelmed by the weight of the fish. It was so full of large fish, but the net wasn't torn. And then he said to them, as they come to the seashore in Galilee, come and have breakfast. I'm in John 21. Right now I'm in verse 12. Come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. So this is one of his post-resurrection appearances. He's already appeared twice to the disciples. Now this is his third appearance to the disciples, though he appeared to others as well. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. It's interesting that he's the one who feeds them. It's fascinating that he's the one who feeds us. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead, when they had finished eating. But I want you to notice something, though, that's very important. Jump back to verse 9, and I've referred to this before. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. Because those burning coals would remind Peter, as you can well imagine, what would he think of? The fire that night, because it was in front of those burning coal fire that he denied his Lord. Now, when he sees those burning coals there, that coal fire, you immediately know what he's thinking about. It brings him right back to that horrible moment. What's he going to do? And the pain is still there. Jesus now reinstates Peter. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What did Jesus say? Feed my sheep. Three questions, but three affirmations. He is reinstating him three times. For the three times he denied him, he has three reinstatements. You see the idea? One for one. And in each case, when he asks him, do you love me? And he gives him that affirmation, he gives him a mandate, a command. He gives him a purpose. He gives him a mission to, as he says, feed my lambs, to take care of my sheep, and to feed my sheep. There's a growth process, too, from lamb to sheep. It's an imagery of growth as well. And I want you to see something about that. There is a powerful and profound healing that takes place in that text that I think should not be missed. Peter, you see before, had an untried character, but now there's a quality of him. It appears to me that it's not accidental that the three words that Jesus uses, agapao, do you love me, all three times, refers to a quality of love that embraces the whole person, including the will. In the first two times, then, Jesus uses that. Peter's three responses are, I phileo you, the idea, I love you, and it has to do with an emotional love and a love of affection and of friendship. The third time, then Jesus changes it to phileo. He starts where he is, but it would grow to a full agapao. But the point is not to make too much of that, and I don't want to make too much of that. The idea is, where are you now? Do you love him enough to seek his pleasure above all else? Because if you do, or if you move in that, or do you want to love him enough to seek his pleasure? If you don't, then do you want to? You see the point? Give him what you have, not what you don't have. Start with where you are, and as I say, he will multiply that and magnify that. Because my conviction is, as we come to truly love him, I think that that can determine our character. That the love that we give, that we have for Jesus Christ, will drive the character and the opportunities that we have in this life. And so it would be a good thing to ask yourself, what can I do? What will it take for me to love him more than I do now? To move in that direction, because our Lord is still seeking men and women who will answer, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And who will then develop character qualities needed to be the kind of godly leaders that God has in mind for them to be. so that we desire to know him better. And I believe the same thing happens in your life as well. He reinstates you. I don't care what you've done. He is the God of the second opportunity. He will give you a new chance and new opportunities. And in fact, my conviction is he'll use your mistakes and failures and brokenness as material for the new quality of character that he's planning for you, because he's planning a ministry for you. He's actually shaping a life message in your life right now. He is giving you a message that will speak to, serve, and minister others, and it is through your very pain that he is going to give you an empowered message of authenticity, so that the pain in Christ is not wasted, but actually shapes you inside out, and then begins to serve other people so you can begin to comfort others with the comfort with which you've been comforted by your relationship with him. In fact, it's probably the only thing that can break us free from that bondage is to be broken, because the alabaster vial must be broken so that the anointing oil can come out. The grain of wheat must go into the ground and die. All those images are there. It's something that he took the... I love the imagery. There's a fourfold imagery with the bread, that he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it out. You were taken by God. He's chosen you. Second, you've been blessed by God. Third, he breaks you. And then fourth, he distributes you to feed others. So in the same way, then, there is that bread of life, Christ in you. All of that becomes inside out. So, yeah, I think it's a key to that. It's not something you look for, but it's something that God knows you need in that process. And only he can really provide for that.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.